friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, to the portion of Matthew that was read in your hearing in chapter 26, and particularly verse 39. I won't read again the portion, because the whole section, because we've just read it. But if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to Matthew 26 and verse 39. So we're coming then to Gethsemane, Sermon 9, Matthew 26:39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Well, as we turn our attention again to verse 39, just briefly, recalling some of the things that we mentioned the last time we were together, we were considering the content of the cup, and we saw from the Word of God that the content of that cup, which has been shown the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was a cup that was brimming over with the wrath of God, and specifically the entirety of that wrath that was to be poured out against the guilt of the sin of his people. Now, I deliberately phrased it in those terms, to be poured out against the guilt of the sin of his people, because the guilt of that sin was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cursed tree, not the actual sin itself. The guilt of the sin was imputed to him, just as his righteousness is imputed to his people, received by faith alone. The guilt of our sin was imputed to him, reckoned to his account. God treated him as if he had committed those sins himself, had broken God's commandments in every detail, that all his people had broken those commandments that were broken, the commandments that were broken, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And so he's now been shown this cup, and he sees and he understands that he's to drink of it, that he is to endure all the sufferings that are necessary to put away the guilt of the sin of all those whom the Father gave him. And so today I want to turn our attention to the latter part of the verse. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I want us to revisit for a few minutes the words, if it is possible, and then continue on, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so we're going to be looking at that aspect of the verse. We looked at the cup, we did consider something of the necessity of the atonement last time we were together. We considered the fact that there was only one way that Christ's people, the people whom God gave him, could be redeemed, and that was through the death of Christ. It was through the punishment of their sin. There are people who say hypothetically, God could have given sin in other ways. No, he could not have given sin in other ways without the satisfaction of his justice. And there was only one way his justice could be satisfied, and that was by the sufferings of another person in the place of his people, those who were to be forgiven. And so that was the only possible way that a redemption could be accomplished, was through the death of Christ. Now, some people trip themselves up at this point, in that they turn to that verse where it says, nothing is impossible with God. God can do anything. Well, while on the one hand, there is no restriction on the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful being of God, and God can do whatever he wills amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. But there are some things which it is impossible for God to do. It is impossible for God to sin, because sin is entirely contrary to the holy nature of God. There are some people who say that the reason that God did not sin is because his will was governed by his nature. And that was the only reason. His will was capable of sinning, but the only reason he didn't sin is his will was governed by his nature. That is not true. In Titus chapter 1 verse 1 it says, God who cannot lie, absudes, God who is completely and utterly without lying. So it's impossible for God to sin in any sense because of his being, and because in his will and in his being he is entirely and utterly free from sin, from unrighteousness, and from any propensity to sin. He is free entirely from unrighteousness and entirely free from any propensity to sin. And so when our Saviour says, if it be possible, he is acknowledging that there are certain impossibilities. It is impossible for God to break his holy law, because the absolute nature of his holy law is founded, and the immutable and absolute nature of his holy law is founded upon the immutability, the unchangeableness of God in his being. You and I are mutable creatures. We're full of changes. One minute we're feeling this way, next minute we're feeling that way. One minute we're all zeal for righteousness, and next minute we're falling into sin, into temptation and into sin, the breaking of God's commandments. And we are fickle creatures of the dust. But God is immutable in the entirety of his being. And so it's not just that his will acts according to his nature, and that's immutable. It's that his will is immutable as well. It is unchangeable and unchanging. It always acts in a particular direction, and that direction is always to uphold the glory of his holy name, absolutely, but it's always to uphold the principles of his word, the principles of his law, and everything that flows from it. So in the words of our Saviour, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, if it be possible, he is not there implying the impossibility of it. It is what we could call a rhetorical statement or a rhetorical request, expecting the answer no. Expecting the answer no. No, it's not possible. It's not possible that divine justice could be satisfied in any other way so as to forgive sin, so as to justify the sinner, so as to declare them righteous in the sight of God, apart from the vicarious, that's in the place of another, death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cursed tree, on Golgotha. So that's the force and the weight of the statement of our Saviour. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible. The next aspect under these words, if it be possible, before we get on to the latter part of the verse, dealing with nevertheless not as I will but as thou wilt, and we've got some things we need to look at there, that the next aspect of these things is to emphasize that in Christ's question there is the understanding of the justice of God. There's the understanding of the implications of the justice of God, and there is the understanding of the necessity of the satisfaction of divine justice. That this question is not merely a speculative question. It's not merely the question of a Saviour trying to get out from under the wrath of God, a Saviour trying to get out from the consequences of a broken law, a law broken by his people, and he was going to represent, as he endured the sufferings and punishment that is due for the sin of his people, that it's not in any sense to be understood as Christ somehow or other being unwilling to endure what he was going to endure. We've read this afternoon the account in the earlier part of Matthew 26 of the Passover, in the latter part of the latter part of 26. We've read the warning that he gave his disciples. We've read the institution of the Lord's Supper and the eating of the Passover. We've read of his interaction with Judas, whom he said, when Judas said, "Is it I?" Verse 25. He said unto him, "Thou hast said." We've read of the betrayal, verse 47 and following. We've read of the brief account of his trial, and the beginning part of his trial, And then later on in chapter 27 it goes on into the latter part of his trial, and I've indicated before it's my intention, God willing, when we finish with this passage, just to keep going and to deal with the whole question of the work, this aspect of the work of Christ, the trial, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the interaction with the dying thief, the resurrection, his interaction with his disciples before the ascension and the ascension, to deal with this whole aspect of the subject. But then when we read of his betrayal and then we read of him being brought and humiliated, what are we noticing? What are we observing? We're not observing someone who's been caught in some terrible calamity, some terrible mistake, or some terrible misunderstanding. We're witnessing the willing submission of the Son of God to everything that is necessary to accomplish the redemption of his people, to accomplish the redemption of sinners. And we need to see in these things that we are observing and witnessing the willing accomplishment of these things. It is all evidence of the great willingness of Christ to suffer that which it was necessary for him to suffer in order to redeem his people. We're told he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We're told that through the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous, referring to his active obedience to God's commandments, keeping them on behalf of his people as the righteousness of their acceptance. But particularly in the context of these words, the willingness of these things. And what you need to realize if you're a Christian, if you're believing upon the Savior with your heart, that you are trusting in a willing Savior. You willingly sin, and you willfully sin, and you have willfully and willingly sinned. And you've broken the commandments of God, and you've earned for yourself the wages of sin, and you've earned for yourself the due penalty of the punishment of sin, and all the agonies of soul, and all the agonies of body that belong to the wicked in hell, in that place of punishment that the conscience testifies to, that the reality of the existence of, and the conscience testifies to the reality that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. These things are great realities, and the conscience testifies to them. And when you look back upon your sin before you were converted, and when you look at the many times that you've sinned since you were converted, you need to remember that as willingly as you sinned in your unregenerate days, and as willfully and willingly as you sinned in your unregenerate days, more willingly has Christ gone to the death of the cross. More willingly has Christ gone to the death that entailed, among other things, the drinking of that cup which the Father has presented to him in the Garden of Gethsemane and shown him in all its awful and terrible reality, in all its awful and terrible reality, in all the iniquity of it, and in all the consequences of the iniquity of the sin that brought the wrath to fill that cup, as it were, if we can put it like that. So you're viewing the willingness of a Savior to suffer for you. You are viewing the willingness of a Savior to suffer for you. And you're viewing the willingness of the Savior to go and take those wages and accept the payment in full. You'll recall that we were emphasizing the fact that those wages, that word wages of sin, the word wages refers to the particular right of a Roman soldier to receive pay for his services to his country upon the battlefield and in fighting the enemy of the empire, and the Roman Empire, the enemies of the Roman Empire, and defeating them and bringing them to naught. They had an absolute legal right to those things. That's the word that's used. The word that refers to those things. The legal right to these things. And you have a Savior, your Savior, willingly went to that death to receive payment in full of the wages that you yourself have earned willingly and willfully. This is one of the implications of these words. This is one of the implications of these words. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so, dear friend, have you ever stopped to think of the implications of your sin in these terms. Have you ever stopped to think of the implications of the willingness of Christ to suffer? That when you believe upon him with all your heart, and in believing upon him and seeing that you you've been made a partaker of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you've been born again by him, you've been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're walking in newness of life and in the realities of these things. Yes, you'll grieve daily by your sin. You'll grieve daily by your stumbles and your falls. You'll grieve daily by your unbelief and the hardness of your heart. And you have to cry out, "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This is a reality of your Christian experience. But it also is an evidence that you've passed from death to life. And it's also an evidence that Christ here was speaking concerning his willingness to represent you, if you're his, before the bar of the justice of God. Before the bar of the justice of God. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And so it is a demonstration. It's a demonstration of the understanding of the great necessity of the atonement, the great necessity of bearing the punishment of that sin. And the Saviour saying, "Well, look, is there any other way? Is there some other way? If there's no other way, then I'm going to go and I'm going to drink of this cup and I'm going to drain it to the dregs, and I'm not going to stop until it's empty." That's the implication of it. That's the implication of it. Well, that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. But let us turn then to the Godling, to the latter now, to the latter part of the verse. To the latter part of the verse. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, there is at times, I think, somewhat of confusion at this point. Because there are people who say, how can Christ say, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt"? Because he's clearly here speaking to the Father, that's in the context. "My Father, O my Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Does this mean there's some kind of division in the Godhead? That there's not a perfect unity in the Godhead? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God in the great mystery of the Holy Trinity. Does this mean there was some kind of division in the will of God? Does this mean that somehow or other the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, thinks differently to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? No, it does not. Absolutely it does not. But we need to understand certain things about the will of God, the divine will of God. And then we have to understand something of the will of Christ's humanity. Of Christ's humanity. We have to remember, this is the God-man speaking. Very God and very man in one distinct person. Two distinct natures, a real human nature and a real divine nature in one person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Excuse me. God was manifest in the flesh. So the first thing we need to remember, that the telos of God, the will of God, is one will. There is one will in the Trinity. The divine will, of each of the three persons of the Trinity is in perfect will, in perfect conformity. There is no division within the bounds of the Trinity. The will of God, the divine will of God, the divine will of the triune God is a unified will. Yes, they're distinct persons with their distinct wills. Christ's divine will, the Father's divine will, the Holy Spirit's divine will are ultimately one will. Each person wills identically the will of God, that I might know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That there is the aspect of God's will, his divine will, manifested in his decrees, in his sovereign decree, in that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. There's no fate, there's no arbitrary outworkings of things in this world. We're all gathered together in this room because God decreed it from before the foundation of the world in eternity past. those of us who've been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because God the Father chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. There's God's will of decree, there's God's will of precept. And if God's will of precept is demonstrated to us in everything that God commands, the preceptive will of God, the revealed will of God, in all that God reveals, as is the duty of man, as is the way of salvation, as is the privilege, etc. All the duties, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, verse 20 of Matthew 28, encompasses God's will of precept. So, what is going on here? What is going on here? Is the Saviour somehow or other calling into question the immutability of God's divine will? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. No. This is speaking of the Saviour in his divinity is in perfect submission and in perfect equality at the same time to the Father. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And that he's not speaking here of any division in the divine will of God. But what he's speaking of here is the will of his humanity. Because it was in his humanity that he represented us on Calvary's cursed tree. Yes, it was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the critically important thing in the death on the cross, the death on Calvary's cursed tree, was the fact that Christ was there representing his people in his humanity. Let's just turn over for a minute to Hebrews chapter 2, first of all. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We've read this passage before, but we need to read it again because there's several points of application in connection with our study this afternoon that I need to make. So, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, from verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, in verse 12, quoting Psalm 22, verse 22. But let's just press pause there for a second. We'll come back to the passage in a moment. They that are sanctified and he that are sanctified are all of one. Why has it got of, not in, are all in one, in other words, united, of one? They're of the same nature. That it is speaking of this passage, the context of this passage is the incarnation of Christ. It's dealing with Christ taking to himself a true humanity. And we are all of one. We're all of a human nature. We're all of true humanity. Let's read on. Saying, verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And we'll just press pause here, because the modern translations have a very serious mistranslation here. It's not a textual issue, it's a translational issue. And they say, for verily he did not give aid to angels, but gave aid to the children of Abraham. To the seed of Abraham. Gave aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, if you go back and look at the original, that the original is very clearly referring to what our translation refers to. It has absolutely nothing to do with giving help to anybody. It has to do with Christ taking to himself a true human nature. He didn't take to himself some sort of spiritual nature in addition to his divinity. He was God manifest in the flesh, not spirit manifest. God manifest in the spirit. It was God manifest in the flesh. And the marginal reading says, taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold. In other words, he took to himself the seed of Abraham. In other words, he took to himself a true humanity. Now, the mistranslation is a very serious error, because it's a very serious matter, because it undermines the reality of the fact that if Christ had not taken to himself a true humanity, he could not have represented his people at the bar of God's justice. He could not have taken of the cup of their wages to be drunk of in full. He could not have had the guilt of their sin imputed to him, and he could not have suffered the things that he suffered in order to put away the guilt of that sin by the death of himself. The incarnation and the taking by Christ to himself a true body, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, him born of her, yet without sin, that if these things had not taken place, there would be no redemption for you or for me. It would be an utter impossibility, because the one bearing the punishment and taking the wages and receiving payment in full has to be of the same nature as those whom he represents. Has to be of the same nature of those that he represents in order to put away the guilt of the sin of the people. The blood of bulls and of goats was not able, Paul tells us later on in Romans 9, was not able to make the consciences of them that offered perfect. They were not able to put away the guilt of the sin of the people. They were simply pointing forward to the death of Christ and pointing the people forward who saw those sacrifices, and who witnessed them and who offered them, pointing forward to the great reality of the death of Christ and the great reality of the sin-bearing death of Christ and the great reality that he was going to take of that cup and drink it and receive the wages it was brimming full of in the full, until they were paid out in the full, nothing more to do, nothing more to pay, not another drop to drink. It's drained to the dregs. Exhausted is the Latin. Exhausted, exhausted. Completely and utterly exhausted, so that that the guilt has been entirely done away with. And so when he says, not as I will, but as thou wilt, he's talking here, as the person of Christ is speaking, particularly of the will of his humanity. That in his humanity there was a perfect submission to the will of God. There was a perfect submission to the will of God. And that in that perfect submission to the will of God, he demonstrates what we're going to call the willing love of Christ for his people to bear the punishment of their sin. We read on then, verse 17 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And this is the context of the sufferings, the agonies of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the sufferings of that place of the skull, Golgotha. That's the context of these things, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, the will of Christ. And let's turn over. We've looked at this passage before, but we need to refresh our memories briefly. Philippians chapter 2. I won't read the whole chapter, but we'll just read a few verses. verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. See that? Was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But notice what he says. He took upon himself the form of a servant, verse 7, and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's divinity did not die on Calvary's cursed tree. Christ's divinity, as we'll see later on when we start looking at the crucifixion, when we get into that section of the gospel narrative, we'll see that Christ's divinity sustained his humanity as he drank of that cup of the wages as it was poured out upon him, and suffered and endured the punishment of the sin of his people in their nature, representing them in their nature, that's in their true humanity. And so we see that he was obedient. What does it say about his obedience? It was Christ in his humanity that perfectly obeyed the will of divinity. It's Christ in his humanity that perfectly obeyed the will of divinity. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow or other Christ, as the second person of the Trinity in his divinity, was at a variance with God the Father. Not at all. As we said, the will of the three persons of the Godhead, in that divine will, in the divine will of the three persons of the Godhead, there is perfect unity, perfect agreement, perfect purpose of purpose, if I can put it like that. And Christ in his humanity was perfectly in submission to the will of divinity, of the divine. The human will of Christ was perfectly in conformity to the divine will of the Godhead. And so we see then in this instance the perfect submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as I will, not as I will. And that word phelos, that's translated will, is a word that has the force of purpose. It has the force of purpose. It can have the force of decree. It has the force of it can have the force of immutability when it refers to the divine persons, to one of the persons of the Godhead, or the Trinity itself, the Godhead itself. It has the force of purpose. And so we see that here we have the Christ in his humanity perfectly submitting to the force of purpose, if I can put it like that, to the will of purpose. And this tells us something about the Godhead. In that series which I preached going back a while now on the free offer of the gospel, I can't remember, was it 50 something sermons? I can't recall. Something like that, 30. It was a lot of sermons anyway. Might have been 35, not 53. There was a significant number of sermons that we looked at, many passages in Scripture concerning the overtures of mercy in the gospel, that they're sincere and true to all to whom they come. That was what we found and discovered from the Scriptures. But there's an aspect of these things that is often missed when we speak of the will of God. And there, as I've said before, we must never divorce the end of the decree, the thing decreed, from the decree itself. And we must see that in the being of God, and in the unspeakable perfections of the being of God, and in the glory of the being of God, there is a compassion, and there is a willingness to save, and there is this great purpose of salvation, if you like, if I can put it this way, this overwhelming purpose of salvation. And that's the great emphasis of Scripture. Now, some of you here may not yet have come to repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have every warrant to come to Christ, because he delights in mercy. He commands you to come, therefore he wants you to come. Therefore he bids you come. Elsewhere we're told he beseeches you to come, and he beseeches you to come by the hand of his servants. He beseeches you by his servants to be reconciled unto the Father through him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verse 19 or 20, I think it is actually, sorry. I won't look it up in the interest of time, because time's getting away from us. There's more we've got to deal with, God willing, this afternoon. But the point is this, that when we see, not as I will, but as thou wilt, when we see that submission to the divine will by the human will of Christ, what are we seeing? We're seeing in that divine will that he is submitting to this loving purpose of salvation. And I've chosen those words deliberately. The loving purpose of salvation. The gracious purpose of salvation. Because there was no intrinsic necessity in the being of God to save any. There was no intrinsic necessity in the person of Christ to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. That necessity was not bound up in his being. His being did not depend upon the work of salvation. That was entirely gracious. It was entirely out of his love, his grace, and his mercy. It was entirely gratuitous, if you want to put it in the technical term. There was no binding necessity. It was part of the willingness of God to demonstrate what he demonstrated to Moses when he says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and patient in revealing those aspects of his glory to Moses. We've mentioned that before, and it's important not to lose sight of those things in this context. And so in this context, the words of Christ here are demonstrating the willingness of God to save. And then the willingness of Christ to submit in his humanity to those purposes of salvation, and to submit to those purposes of salvation in his humanity by way of accomplishing the redemption of his people. So there is perfect conformity of the will of Christ's humanity to the will of divinity in the purposes of salvation. And there's also perfect conformity of the will of Christ's humanity to the will of divinity in the accomplishment of salvation. And that's what we have before us here in verse 39, and then again in verse 42, and we're coming to that. The two verses look similar, they are, there's parallels, but there's even more about these things in 42 than there is in 39. And God willing, when we get to 42, we're going to be going into even greater detail concerning these things. But you see, brethren, friends and brethren, you see if your Christ's the love of your Savior for you, that not only was there the obedience unto death, and that's sometimes all you ever hear mentioned, oh, it's just obedience to death, that's all it was. That wasn't all it was. It was obedience to the divine purpose of salvation. It was obedience to the divine purpose that he should be the representative of his people, that he should be the surety of his people, that he should stand in the room instead of his people, that's instead of his people, that he should take of the wages instead of his people, that he should bear the consequences of the guilt of their sin, that guilt reckoned to his account, imputed to him, and so that when he drank of the cup of the wrath of God, he was drinking it in the full purpose of redemption and salvation, and in full submission in his humanity to the eternal purpose of redemption and salvation of the elect, who were chosen in Christ. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that that's part of the significance of those words in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. The purpose to save, the decree to save, the decree of eternal sovereign election, the decree to accomplish that redemption, the accomplishment of that redemption cannot be divorced from the person of Christ at any point. And it is a grievous error and a shameful error when people divorce the decree to save from the person of Christ. I had a discussion with a gentleman this morning, and we were talking about this very thing. And we were talking about the seriousness of the error that simply speaks about predestination. That's all it speaks about. And these people, particular people who deny the sincere overtures of mercy in the gospel, that the offers of mercy and salvation are genuine and sincere to all to whom they come, irrespective of their standing in God's decrees, elect or reprobate, it comes to them comprehended as sinners, and are sincere and genuine to all of them, comprehended as sinners. And we were saying and agreeing that there's a significant body of thought in the professing church, and I use the term professing church deliberately, with all that that implies, I've used it deliberately, that start with the decree and they bring everything back to the decree. They bring everything back to the decree, because God's decreed this, that can't possibly be true. He can't possibly want anyone other than the reprobate, any other than the elect to believe. He can't possibly genuinely and sincerely offer salvation to the reprobate in terms of repentance and faith. That's their argument. Because he's decreed to save some, he can't go contrary to his decree, therefore the gospel can't be preached freely to these people over here. That's their argument. It's a simplification of the argument. But they divorce the person of Christ from it. They take the person of Christ right out of the whole question. They take the purpose of Christ in bearing the sin of many out of the whole question. They take the character and being of God out of the whole question. They concentrate upon the immutability of God at the expense of his goodness and his mercy and his long-suffering and his loving kindness. And then they completely ignore the realities of the humanity of Christ. Dear friends and brethren, if you're Christ's today, you are Christ's today because of the mighty working of the Spirit of God, drawing you to the Saviour and working faith in you and enabling you to believe upon him. But you are Christ today reconciled to the Father because he took a true human nature and in that true human nature represented you on Calvary's cursed tree. And in these words, in the Garden of Gethsemane, not as I will, is demonstrating the perfect submission of his human will, the will of his humanity, to every aspect of the will of divinity. The purpose of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, and the application of redemption to those whom the Father gave him and whose redemption he accomplished. Without the incarnation, redemption would have been impossible, because there would have been no blood to be shed, there would have been no humanity to suffer, there would have been no real humanity to suffer, there would have been no real human will to submit to the purposes of God as we've outlined them, there would have been no redemption, and all you would have this day would be a certain foreboding of judgment and living in bondage to the fear of death until the day you die. And then it won't be all over. Then the suffering will begin. That's all you'd have. Nothing else. And there would be no point in standing here, because I would have nothing to say to you other than you're all cursed and you're all going to be damned. That's all we've had to say. There'd be nothing else to say. There's a glorious God, but you're all going to hell. That's it. That's all you'd have to say. But that's not what we've got to say. As I've said before, where the wrath of God is mentioned and the punishment and consequences of sin, the mercy of God is always mentioned hand in hand. Just like the great prophecies, great messianic prophecies, always are accompanied with great prophecies concerning the absolute worldwide triumph of the gospel. And it was Christ in his humanity that accomplished the redemption of this vast number. That no man can number, a fixed and certain number, but this vast number that no man can number. But shall be brought into the kingdom of heaven, and shall populate heaven far more fully than hell shall ever be populated. It's there implicit in the language. I've mentioned that before, we don't have time to go into why we say it now, but we're willing to do so. So, moving on then, do you see the willingness of your Saviour to save you? And do you see how beautifully and gloriously simple this salvation is that's so freely offered in the gospel, the only salvation there is in all the world? There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That everything was accomplished for you in perfect submission to the will of the Father in all the aspects of that will. It was born willingly, it was born lovingly, it was born graciously, and it's freely offered to you in the gospel. He's yours if you will have him. Take him. Take him. Now, you see the glory that's bound up in these words. Here's Christ in his estate of humiliation. Here he is, the glory of his divinity, veiled with the great bloody drops of sweat that were falling to the ground when his soul was in agony. Here he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and later on we're told this in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be looking at it God willing. He was strengthened by the angels. Ministering to him in the midst of his agonies of soul. And he was there with his disciples, saying to his disciples, I need you to help me in sustaining these things in my humanity. I need your companionship. And they fell asleep. We've got quite a bit to say about that aspect of things, God willing, as well, when we get to it. So do you see, brethren, that in these words we have a wonderful, glorious testimony of the love of Christ. Not as I will, but as thou. As thou wilt. Wilt, will, the word in italics, it doesn't exist in the original, but it's there to make the plain sense of it. And so you see the perfect submission of the will of Christ's humanity to the decree of God, to the purposes of God, to the means and method of accomplishing that purpose, and then delighting and glorying in applying that redemption purchase to needy sinners. This is the Saviour we love, and this is the Saviour we serve, and this is the Saviour who redeemed us, and this is the Saviour who drank of that cup and drained it to the dregs on our behalf. And so even at this point in the whole scheme of redemption, at this point in the progression towards accomplishing that redemption upon Calvary's cursed tree, we see the willingness of Christ in his humanity to represent you before the bar of his justice. Because he's not yet got there yet. He's on his way. He hasn't got there yet. This isn't atoning suffering. This is merely the agonies of soul in anticipation of what was to come. And so you see that salvation so full and free. And we're to view the will of Christ's humanity like a piece of 8-gauge fencing wire welded immovably to an enormous iron bar. I saw a propeller shaft in a workshop the other day. I don't know how many tons it weighed, several tons. It was probably this big around. It was from a fishing boat. Well, neither you nor I would in any sense bend that shaft. It actually got bent, but it was bent by mechanical means. You and I couldn't bend it. And if we welded a rod, a piece of number 8 fencing wire to that shaft, we could no sooner bend the number 8 fencing wire with our bare hands than we could bend that shaft. And the number 8 fencing wire is like the will of Christ's humanity, bound to the will of his divinity. It is perfectly conformed to his divinity. But there's a very important point to make here, and that is that the reason that Christ did not sin wasn't, and listen carefully, the reason that Christ did not sin wasn't that his human will couldn't act contrary to his divine will, that is an aspect of it, but that his human will was sinlessly perfect with no propensity to sin. Not only was it that he could not sin in his humanity. He could no more sin in his humanity than he could sin in his divinity. And the reason we say that is because his humanity was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the ordinary way. It was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so therefore was entirely without sin and without the propensity to sin. A very important point to remember. And also it was perfectly conformed to the will of his divinity and could not sin for that reason as well. That Christ's humanity was real humanity, which did not sin and could not sin, and his will was perfectly conformed to the will of his divinity. And so when he represented you, if you're his, in real humanity with a real human will, but a sinless human will. He represented you in a real human body, but a sinless human body. And he represented you with a real human soul, which bore the spiritual aspect of his sufferings. The body bore the physical, the soul bore the spiritual. we've got a lot to deal with when we get to the atonement, God willing. But you see the love of Christ? Do you see the mercy of Christ? That he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can't you see the marvel and the wonder of the love of Christ? That in his humanity, capable of all the sufferings and agonies that all our bodies are capable of, who drank of those wages, took of those wages on Calvary's cursed tree, even at this point in the whole process of redemption, the accomplishing of redemption, the willingness of your Saviour to suffer. And that in those agonies, as we shall see, he accomplished everything that was necessary for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you shall be saved. And you shall be saved. And when you do so, you'll see that when he was saying these very words, not as I will, but as thou wilt, he was uttering them on your behalf, as well as on behalf of all those whom the Father had given him. And if you've been saved, you've been made partakers of all the benefits that he purchased. And children, these things mean just as much to you as they do to us adults. But just as much for you. The offer of mercy in the gospel is just as much yours as it is ours. And I plead with you as well to believe upon him with all your hearts. And turn from your sin in repentance unto God. Well, in conclusion then, brethren, we're going to, as I said, there's more detail to go into when we get to verse 42. There's one point of application, and that is, when you're tempted to sin, think of the words of the Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. When you're tempted to sin, think of the words of the Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's not all you're to think about. You're to think of the commandments and righteousness and these other things. But remember the words of the Saviour. Because remember, those words were uttered in the context of bearing the wages of your sin. And when you're tempted to sin, remember those words of the Saviour. And the agonies of soul and body that your sin put him to. Remember those things. And plead with God for grace to resist sin and temptation. Sin is the breaking of God's commandments, as we said before, and is punishable. Punishable for all eternity in hell, or it is forgiven in the person of Christ if we believe upon him. So think upon that thing, think upon that aspect of things, and plead with him that he enable you to see beauty in him, that you should desire him, and that you would call upon him and believe upon him for the saving of your souls. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us stand to pray.